Gracious Lord, we know that your word has been revealed to us. We pray now that these words that Matthew wrote down so long ago might impact on our hearts in a unique way. And we might be challenged by what we see in your word. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes there's a question over how things look, isn't there? Some years ago, I was reading a biography of a very famous band, very big in the 70s, called Yes. And Yes had made two albums which had almost passed without notice. They hadn't sold widely, and they were about to start recording their third album. In fact, at one point it looked like they weren't even going to do that. It looked like the record company was going to pull the plug on them. But they got the go-ahead and they started recording the album. And when the album came out, rather interestingly at that time, there was a postal strike. And because of that, those who compiled the charts couldn't get the usual retailers, you know, count for the week. So they had to depend on the record shops in London. Well, as the bass player Chris Squire pointed out, Yes were big in London. They were virtually not known that well anywhere else. So consequently, a chart started to come out showing them doing very well and being top of the chart. And consequently, because success breeds success sometimes, in the end, the record did sell very well. But as Chris Squires said, who knows really what the truth was of their sales that week? He always looks back and sort of saw it as the breaking point for the band. Who knows if the full chart had been available, would they have continue to go on to great success, or would their sales been so poor in other parts of the country that they would have been axed off that LP? Well, actually, as it was, it went on to have big sales, and in the end, Yes went on to be a very successful group. Now, I think the thing we got here is not dissimilar in some ways. We got two views, but here we actually can see the reality. We've got a view that shows almost disaster happening. And we have another view of it as well. Let's just take the background here because that's important. Chapter divisions in the Bible can sometimes be a bit of an issue. But here I think the chapter division works quite well. And in chapter 26... Matthew is very much focusing on a few themes. The theme is now Jesus is focused entirely on the cross. And with that theme, we start to see his obedience. We see that as he gives the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. And then we see that in the garden as he seeks his Father's will. We were looking at that last week. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we see that he first prayed, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And then the second time, he went back and he prayed, Father, if it is not possible. He seeks his Father's will. And then he submits to it. And the third time, after he goes back again, after he's found the disciples sleeping, he again prays that prayer. He has submitted entirely to his Father's will. And we also seen within that worship of Jesus. Jesus being anointed at Bethany. And we've seen Jesus, you know, how Judas has started to have this idea of betrayal in his heart and goes to betray Jesus. And we very much pick that up here, don't we? Because as Jesus has submitted to his Father's will, we see verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him were a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So, a bit like the example I gave, what are we seeing here? We're seeing two things: how things appear, and here we actually have an insight into how they really are. Firstly, let's take a world's eye view of how things appear. Judas had a deceitful agenda. It's interesting, isn't it? So many writings today try and reapprise Judas's position. But we see here quite clearly, don't we, that this is a deceitful attitude. He's come armed with others who are armed, and he goes to Jesus. And it says, and interestingly in the Greek in verse 49, it would have been a sign of friendship and affection. It would have been termed kissed repeatedly. You know, he's acting one thing, isn't he? But in his heart is betrayal. His heart is completely contrary to his actions. And then we see that the world's view of things is it relies on might and the majority. Do you know, I think today when we look very often at attitudes towards Christianity, we're seeing more and more people trying to sort of look at the majority of people don't believe, so why are you right? There's a prestige to it, isn't it? We notice that this armed party was sent from the chief priests and the elders, and we're starting to see that more and more. It's actually not quite true, but have you noticed with the militant humanists and the militant atheists, they say, well, all the key scientists are non-believers, so what do you know? That appeal to prestige, as I say, that last one's not exactly true. But that's how the world views things, isn't it? What does the majority think? If the majority think it, it must be right. What do the so-called experts think? Well, if they think it, it must be right. That's the world's view very often of where we stand. And we're in good company, isn't it? Because that's the way it appears here. But there's secondly God's eye view, how things really are. One of the things that struck me as we looked at Matthew's gospel is that Matthew has a major agenda. He's writing to Jews, and he very much has themes that appeal to them. And he's been proving something about Jesus right from the beginning. That's who he is, his lineage, his kingship. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Christ meaning Messiah. And then he goes back, doesn't he? Who is he descended from? Well, he's descended from David, the king. He's descended from Abraham. And both those people, Abraham initially, had that great promise made to him by God, that he would be made a great nation and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And then David had that, again, this great blessing and promise from God that his throne would abide forever. There would come a great king. And so here we see, don't we? Whatever's happening, whoever seems to have the power, this is where the real power is. Jesus, the King. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how he starts his gospel. Matthew has this agenda. Notice, as we've been looking at this, how Jesus ties in with so much of the history of that first part of the gospel in this chapter 26, verses 17. Here they are celebrating the Passover. And it's key, isn't it? What's happening here? Well, there's the picture, isn't there, of God's redemption. God has brought his people out of Egypt. They were slaves. He's freed them. He's brought them to safety of the promised land. And so often we see that used as a picture. It's rather wonderfully used as the Christian journey in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? You notice how he uses that? It's very interesting, isn't it? Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 2. The writer uses this phrase. And it's about how they saw the gospel. We think, hold on a second. Gospel? Gospel came with Jesus Christ. Oh, no, no, no. The whole of the Bible is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? And Jesus ties himself into that. The Passover. God redeeming his people, bringing them out of bondage. And this is what God is going to do through him. And he uses the word, the covenant. Or as it can be said here, we can see the new covenant. God dealing with his people through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in a sense, being a person who leads a spiritual exodus. That's how things really are. And I think this is important, something that I think we lose a bit today. It was interesting. I was talking to Dr. Robert Latham when I was down at Union, or up, depending on where you think Wales is, for the Union Theology Conference. And I was just commenting about how we'd invited various people and I'd spoken to various churches. And I noticed sort of how some people seem to have an enthusiasm. Some people sort of, well, that's very interesting. But, you know, what's really interesting is what the Lord is doing now. And Dr. Robert Latham made a very interesting point. That for some Christians, it's about what God has just done in the last 5 minutes or what he's going to do in the next 5 minutes. And he went on and said, we have a historical faith. And it's, you know, I was just sitting in my study this morning and it just occurred to me, this is another reason why Matthew starts his gospel the way he does. He wants to show we have a historical faith. God works in history. He worked for all these people. I remember reading, there's a wonderful commentary on Matthew's gospel by John Legge in the Welland series. And he gets to a part, you know, after going through all this wonderful history, and you know, when we were doing it, we were looking at how God, it illustrates God's purposes, it illustrates God's character. And he says, you get to a couple of names or some names at the end, and you think, who are they? Because we don't have the backstory on them. We don't know about them like Ruth, or we don't know about the other people who are mentioned there. And, you know, he just says it's brilliant. He says, I don't know. I don't know whether they were good. I don't know whether they were bad. But in some way, they were part of the history of God bringing about the redemption of his people. A picture, isn't it? God redeeming his people in the Exodus. God's people being taken into exile because of their unfaithfulness, and then God bringing them back. And God works in history. And that's a key thing, isn't it? We have a historical faith. And in God's eyes view, we have an emphasis on Jesus' compliance. In verse 51, we read that one of Jesus' companions, we know from other sources it was Peter, reached for a sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest on the ear. But Jesus says, doesn't he, that this is not the way the gospel is propagated. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. You see, actually, the interesting thing I find here is that the obedience is to the gospel is how God works out his purpose. Wouldn't be complete without a quote from J.C. Ryle, would it? And this is what he says about this verse. Happy would it be for the church if this sentence had been more frequently remembered. There are few countries in Christendom where the mistake has not been made of attempting to change men's religious opinions by compulsion, penalties, imprisonment and death. And to what effect? The pages of history supply an answer. No wars have been so bloody as those that have arisen out of the collision of religious opinions. Often, mournfully, the very men who have been put most forward to promote those wars have themselves been slain. May we never forget this. The weapons of Christian warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And this is the point, isn't it? Here's the point. Here's the submission and the obedience of Christ, because that's how the victory is going to be won, isn't it? Jesus has real power to hand, doesn't he? He's God's king. He could call, he has real authority. Verse 53, do you not think I could call on my Father, and he will not put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's so loaded, isn't it? Put at my disposal, literally, for what I want to do and how I want to do it. But the point is this, you see, we've seen this in the garden. Christ is completely compliant to his Father's will. There was no other way to deal with the weight of our sin. So he puts himself, doesn't he? He is the submissive, the servant, dolos, as it says in Philippians, bond slave, the one who gives up his rights to serve his Father. The one who will do that because it was necessary. You see, one of the things that I want to say, the fact we're not called to use force, as other religions are, testifies to the power of the gospel and the authority of the gospel. We don't need it because God will save who he's going to save. And, you know, brothers and sisters, if you've been witnessing and you're getting knockbacks, think on that. God will save. God's word has authority when the Spirit speaks into a person's heart. Jesus has had real authority. And Jesus was going to be seen as king. He was going to be the one who was given the highest place of all. But it was going to be through obedience, wasn't it? It was going to be from lowering himself to death on a cross. The unthinkable. Because, of course, if you were a Jew, you knew the law, didn't you? And all that hung on a tree were cursed by God. Christ would become a curse for us, and by that we would be made right with God. So that's a God's view of how things really are. Lastly, we have a scriptural view. The theme of Christ's obedience in this chapter continues, doesn't it? Jesus says, doesn't he? Verse 54, but how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? This is the way God has ordained it. This is the scriptural view. This is the way God's revealed will to his people. And so in verse 54, his obedience is being highlighted because that's the way it's got to happen. And two things are emphasized here. It's got to happen, and it's got to happen in this way. An innocent man, a perfect man, has got to be the one and only sacrifice for sin. Just as the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement had to be without blemish, Christ, the perfect man, takes our place. Notice Jesus' words, "Am I leading a rebellion?" Well, of course he wasn't. He wasn't leading a rebellion. He was completely innocent. He'd spoken in the temple and they'd said nothing. In fact, we've seen, haven't we, as we looked in Matthew, how various groups challenged him. And eventually Jesus is left standing. In a sense, no one challenges anymore. And he's just teaching because no one has anything to say. He's won the argument. And they could not refute him on any point. He is innocent. He's not leading a rebellion. It's interesting, isn't it, how Matthew has placed an emphasis on that word. Because what did he do? Well, when he entered Jerusalem, he entered in peace. And we saw the picture, didn't we, of his triumphal entry in chapter 21. And he rides on a donkey, doesn't he? And it fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. Because we see, don't we, how the king would come. And people would rejoice because he's riding on a donkey. He's coming in peace, isn't he? And the crowds acknowledge that. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes not to lead a rebellion, but to claim his kingdom. And again, Matthew notes that scripture is being fulfilled. At that last part, Jesus emphasizes again, this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then Matthew just adds a little bit, doesn't he? Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And we know, don't we, just a short way back, Jesus has said to them, he'd quoted the prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep and of the flock will be scattered." And he'd applied this to his disciples. Here is scripture being fulfilled. And, you know, Matthew's almost saying, isn't he, to his readers, if you doubt it, just think back to what he'd said and just observe what's happened here. What have we got here? Well, we've got God's purpose, haven't we? We've got God's marvellous purposes. In Matthew 1, verse 1, we see that he is the king who is coming. He's descended from Abraham. He's the son, David's greater son. And why is he coming? Why is all this necessary? Well, it's necessary for a very simple reason. We need it. There is no other way. This is God demonstrating his love for us, isn't it? Shown in the submissive and wonderful example of Jesus Christ. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And here's the key thing. That God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then John makes it very personal. Good preacher, John. He narrows in on the point, doesn't he? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." It's a key thing, isn't it? A key thing to understand. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? that Peter makes it quite clear that there is no other way. When he's standing, when he's actually standing on the day of Pentecost, he makes it clear, doesn't he, that they need to repent and believe. Acts chapter 2, Peter replied when they asked him, what must we do? We know they were cut to the heart. They realized that their faith, their religion or works couldn't cut it anymore. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and believe every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the way, isn't it? When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, the might and the power of the Jewish nation, and they were forbid to preach the gospel, they pointed out, didn't he, that Jesus was the stone the builders had rejected, but he was the capstone. He was, in a sense, wasn't he, God's plan coming together. Jesus himself said he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which we see in chapter 5, 17, 18. And Peter adds this, doesn't he? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And there is no other way that we can approach God. That's one of the things I'm hoping. I know it's got to be a historical lecture on Friday. But I'm hoping people might at least be challenged on what Luther discovered when he read the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus became sin for his people that we might have the righteousness of God. Do you know that? Have you claimed that? Do you believe it? It can be yours. I pray in my heart, if you don't know it, you will discover it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Christ's obedience. There was no other way to pay for our sin. He was obedient to your will, so that Scripture and your loving purposes to us might be fulfilled. Lord, may we live and work to your praise and glory in the light of that. And Lord, we just pray as we continue in worship, as we go to our homes, we might rejoice in it and seek to share it with others. Amen.